I love that sound. Recording in progress. Okay, so again, thanks everybody. We had a great Christmas party last night. We missed some of you who normally would be there and didn't come, but we had a good time. We had good food. As I mentioned earlier, Pastor and Catherine came for a brief time. They had four of them to do last night, so they were. This was a whistle stop tour for them.
Party animals.
But yeah, they're party animals. But you know, they came, and I think that's important. You know, they always do. It's kind of interesting. I'll share a little bit of story here in a minute. But this week we're going to do something different. I want to click into the talk because I want to get started with it. But normally, okay, I'll click them in when they come online. Normally, I do a Christmas lesson, and you probably remember them. I don't know whether you do, but I do Luke 1, which is the coming of prediction of the coming of John the Baptist. Then I do Luke 2, which is the coming of Christ. And, you know, Luke 2 is the Christmas story we probably all heard and read as children. You know, we when our kids were little, we used to read that Luke 2 as before we opened presents. And it's a good remembrance. I want to do something different today, though, and I haven't done this before, so it's going to be interesting. Normally, when I do these things, it's real easy for me to. The Stuarts are coming in. Okay, Stuarts, glad to have you online. So I know you had trouble getting in. I apologize for that, but you're in now. So let me make sure everybody's muted. So. Again, I may have to do that again. Okay. So what I was saying is I normally do this a little different, but today I'm going to do a different perspective. You know, the pastor is doing this series called Do You See What I See? And of course, the lyric comes out of the Christmas song. And he focused last week on the shepherds, right? And he talked about, on the angels. This week he's going to do the shepherds. And so he came in last night, and it was a pretty sparse crowd when they got there early. He came over to me, he said, "What are you teaching tomorrow?" And I said, "Well, I'm teaching the Christmas story." I said, "But I'm doing it from a different view. I'm doing it from the perspective of," and he said, "Not the shepherds." And I said, "No, from the prophets." He goes, "Oh, good." So that's kind of interesting. But anyway, everybody has a view of Christmas, and everybody has a view of the birth of the Savior. And we have in our minds certain things. But I want to do today is basically take us back and start us at the beginning. And I'm going to do a little bit of a recap of how we got to Christmas from the prophets. And any of you were in the Wednesday night study that Wendell did? He did a study on prophets and kings. He made a particular point of pointing out some of God's direction in terms of the lineage of the Messiah. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. But it's interesting because it's interesting to me because the Jews had all of this information. They knew what the prophets said. They even could quote the prophets, but they never connected the dots. And that's kind of interesting. And they didn't connect them then, and they really don't connect them now. And that's kind of a sad situation. But, you know, the Lord in his providence knew all about that. And he knew, you know, what was going to happen. And I think if I've told you before, the real purpose of the tribulation is not just judgment, but it's to bring the nation of Israel back home to him. And so, you know, we'll see all that. You know, if you ever study Revelation or you ever study Daniel, you'll see some of that. So we're going to do this Sunday and next Sunday. I'm going to do lessons I call the first and second Noel. And then we're going to get back to Acts after this is over. Probably on the 26th, when I do Acts 22, I will also do, in case you missed it, there's just a whole lot of stuff going on right now. And it's going to be difficult to pare it down, but there's a few things that jump out at me that really we need to just all be aware of because they're not very well covered, if at all, in the U.S. mainstream press. So we'll talk about that. I anticipate that December 26th. So let me move on here. Okay, so using the perspective of the prophets, I'm going to do the study this morning is a continuation of one I did about 3 years ago before I came to First Redeemer on threads of the Bible. And I had full intention of doing 5 or 6 or 7 of these, but I only got through 2 of them. And so this is a different thing. So if you look at the Bible as a whole, the Bible is the redemptive story of God and Christ and how we are being redeemed. And there's a lot of threads that run through the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Redemption's one of them. Salvation's one of them. Grace is one of them. Forgiveness is one of them. And Christ is one of them. So what I'm going to do today is I'm not calling it threads, but it's really the thread of Christ, if you want to look at it, through the Old, and I'm not going to get to the New Testament today. But along the way, there's about 300 prophecies that predict the coming of the Lord first time. And we're not going to do all of them. We can't. But I've picked 15 or 16 that I want to look at. And I call them mileposts along the way. And just like we studied in John, when we did John, you understand that a sign is not in itself the answer. The sign is a pointer. So if you see the sign that says Epcot 2 miles, you don't get out at the sign and think you're at Epcot. You know you're in a sign telling you where Epcot is. And then the clearest analogy I can make to this is to use road signs. And if you look at these road signs that are up here, you see a lot of different things. You see shapes and you see colors. Now, the Bible doesn't have shapes and colors of road signs. So we have to look a little deeper to find that. But you know, yellow is caution, orange is construction, white and black is information, usually regulatory information, like speed limit 50. Red is always do not enter, stop, pay attention, don't go here. Brown is cultural things like state parks. Green, which we're familiar to, is directional things, you know, where the interstates are, what the exits on the right or left side. And then our ever favorite rest area, you know, is blue on the highway. So these are all signs that we see out there, and they're the clearest thing I can make to the signposts along the way. You do not need a sign every 2 feet, but you need a sign that tells you when to get on, when to get off, and some cultural things that you want to see, or, you know, food or gas or some of those kind of things. So like that, in the Bible, there's many road signs along the way. And I'm going to go through these and kind of talk through them. This year, like every year at Christmas, many churches celebrate Advent. Advent is Advent. The word Advent means a coming or an arrival. And so the Advent is the study of the arrival of Christ as a baby. And of course, that's the Advent we celebrate. But there's another Advent coming, and that's his second coming. And we all live between the Advents. We live between the first and the second Advent, or if you want to look at it this way, between the first and second Noel. And that's where we live. That's where our life is. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Advent usually is celebrated in four pieces. You know, you have 4 Sundays, like we began in November 28th, we'll end December 24th. With the Christ candle. So you have 4 ways you separate it. And Advent is meant to get us prepared spiritually for the coming of the Lord. And in some senses, as we do, as the pastor preaches on the different views, he's sort of following along with an Advent idea. You know, the angels, the Christ candle, the shepherds, all of those things that are part of Advent. And so as a natural culture, we've grown up with Advent. Now, many of our churches haven't done Advents. It's primarily been in the, what I would call the, probably not a good term, the more structured churches, you know, like Catholics and Lutherans and some of those Episcopalians. But it is in all churches. We all know about Advent. We may not, you know, do the candles, but Advent is a popular thing for us to do.
That's part of the church calendar, right?
It's part of the church calendar, but the church calendar is really a calendar that was set by Rome many years ago. And so some churches, you know, don't follow all of those. You know, some churches believe January 6th is what we celebrate as Christmas. Those are the Eastern Orthodox churches. But so we don't follow all the church calendars. But so Advent is a coming time. Now, the word Noel, which I'm referring to these as Noel, the word Noel is a French word. You don't know that. It's a French word that means Christmas. So when we say Noel, that's French for Christmas. But like many of these words, they've been just co-opted into the English language. So this isn't Cajun, but when you say Joyeux Noël, that means Merry Christmas in French. And in Acadian, I don't know what that means down there, but go Tigers. So G-E-A-U-X, right? Okay. So anyway, when we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating Noel, and it's a beautiful term for that. All of these terms become interchangeable for us because we don't really understand the advent of them. We don't understand where they came from, but I'm just telling you where they come from. And so we substitute, you know, Noel for Christmas and whatever, and it's all perfectly fine. Noel also comes from a Latin word that means birthday. So it's kind of interesting, you know, that it all kind of flows together. Christ's birthday, Christmas, Noel, Advent. So all of these terms are kind of used. But for us, you know, we need to be a little clearer about that. And so I'm going to go to the next slide, which is signpost number one. So we start in Genesis, and we're going to do really prophecies from, there's more than this, but mainly from Genesis, from Samuel, and from Isaiah. Now, there's a lot more prophets in the Old Testament than that. And again, there's 300 prophecies. I'm not going to go into all of them. But I do want to focus on the ones that I think are important for us. So as an overview, what I'll say is the line of Christ was important. The descendancy of Christ was important. And all through the Old Testament, you begin to see the providence of God narrowing down the line of humanity as to who would be the family out of which the Lord would come. So I'm going to talk about that because that is real important when you understand how Christ came. He wasn't just a baby that popped into the world, you know, without any pre-warning. This was well known. And if you studied the Old Testament, which, you know, all of the New Testament writers did and all the Old Testament prophets and the Jews did, you would see it. But I want to point a couple of things out. Some things are much clearer in hindsight than they are when you're there. And the New Testament clarifies many Old Testament prophecies and gives us a whole new structure on how to view them. Genesis 3:15 is a verse like that. This is called the proto-evangelism verse. I'll tell you about that in a minute. So this is a verse you've all read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now we look at that and we think, well, God just pronounced judgment on the serpent here. And he did. But there's a little more to this than you might think. So this is between the serpent and Eve. Adam is not in this. So he speaks, when he's talking to the serpent, he's talking to the serpent here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking about Eve here. And between your seed and her seed. So all of the seeds of Satan, and they you don't have to view them as demons. They may be humans that are with the spirit of Satan. And we'll see that as we see some of this unfold. And her seed, in other words, all of the generations that come from Eve. Now in this prophecy, her seed is everyone, right? She's the mother of everyone, in a historical sense. So there's no narrowing of this yet. But he does say something interesting. He shall bruise your head. So the seed that he's talking about from Eve is a male. We see that. he shall bruise your head. The term bruise here has been, I'm in the New King James here, so I'll switch to another translation as we get further along. But the bruise your head is a typical thing we hear because most of us memorize this in the King James Version. But the word really is not bruise. The word translates to crush. So he shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. I think this is interesting because what this predicts is, even though you don't see it yet in the Bible, this predicts that there will be a seed from Eve who will destroy the seed of Satan. And that is what they call a proto-evangelism verse, which says we haven't seen this Messiah yet, but this verse is a predictor that there will be a Messiah. There will be somebody who will come that will put an end to Satan, put an end to evil. And the Satan will harm him and his seed, but all he'll do is bruise the heel. So it's not a fatal wound, but it is a wound. And we all feel in our heel, maybe in our leg, maybe somewhere else, we all feel the effects of Satan, you know, the effects of age, all that stuff that really is not, that was kind of placed on us when the Garden of Eden kind of broke the perfect rhythm of life. But this anyway is the way we start, because this really predicts that there will be coming a seed of Eve that will be a redeemer, will redeem away and do away with Satan. So this is the first thing that I think we ought to understand. Now, I'll do that on the next one. The next one is the line of Seth, the godly seed, let me put it that way. And this isn't, we're still in Genesis. You'll think we'll never get out of Genesis, but we will. So Genesis 4, this is after Cain and Abel. This is after Cain has killed Abel. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Let me move this over so it's not in my way. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord. You know, in Old Testament times, people named their kids something happened in an event, you know, like Isaac was named because of laughter. You know, we see that, and we see the name of Adam and Eve. Adam means mankind. Eve means the mother of everything. So we see that. Seth means appointed one. So Seth has been appointed by God to be this promise, this next line of promise. So Cain is not in the line of promise, but Seth is. So we begin to see God separate this line of succession here. God has separated now out of all the children of Eve, Seth is the one that will continue this line, this seed. And he has a son named Enosh. Enosh means man who leans on God. So that's kind of an interesting name. So for Seth and Enosh, then men begin to call the name of the Lord. So they begin this formal worship process of the Lord. So that's the line through which the Lord is going to pass down this inheritance. And so it's interesting. So the promise of destruction of evil is now passed down through Seth, through Enosh, and as they continue down. Let me get down here. Signpost number 3. Again, I'm not covering the biblical record. There's so much that happens in and around all of these things, but the blessing of Shem. Now let me talk about this for a minute. Noah and his wife had 3 sons. And you probably remember the story of Noah having too much to drink and the sons coming in, making fun of him, looking at him. And the other sons took a cloak and walked in and covered him up. And so when Noah finally awakened, it says, so Noah awoke from his wine. So he was passed out, didn't have any idea. So, and he knew what his younger son, Ham, had done to him. It's not just Ham, by the way. It's Ham's son, Canaan. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, the grandson. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So again, he's beginning to narrow this line. And then he said, may God enlarge Japheth. Japheth is the other son, or Japheth, however you pronounce it. And he may dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So now what you're seeing is a separation of the three sons of Noah. This is after the flood. And so I'm going to show you something here. Many of you have seen this, but I'm going to show you something which I think is kind of interesting. So look at this little, I didn't make this up. I just pulled it off the internet, but it describes perfectly what I want to say. In Genesis chapter 10, it gives us what's called the Table of Nations. If you haven't ever studied that, go look at it, because if you understand that nation table, then you will understand the prophecies in Daniel and other places where it talks about who's going to be in the war of Gog and Magog and what the countries are. So Japheth is the one whose descendants, we're probably all descended from Japheth. Greeks, the Thracians, the Scythians, these are the ones that settled Europe and Asia Minor. You may look at this and say, this is pretty much what we would consider the Caucasian race. This is where the Ashkenazi Jews come from. The ones that are white looking, come out of Poland and Germany and all those places. They come out of this line. Now they're Jews, but they come out of this line, which is a whole nother subject we can talk about. Ham is the darker of the three brothers. His descendants are the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, not the Palestinians, but the Philistines, the Hittites, Amorites. All of these people settled in what is called Africa, the area around Israel, and in Egypt. And then Shem is the one that all of the Semitic tribes come from. There was a little bit of an understanding problem here between the European Jew and the what you'd call the Sephardic Jew that comes out, looks more like an Arab. Shem is the father of that tribe. But it's Hebrews, it's the Chaldeans. If you remember them, they're around Babylon. The Assyrians, they're kind of part of Iraq and part of Syria today. The Persians, which is Iran, and the Syrians. So these are the descendants, and of course Israel. So Shem's descendants were called Semites, and they encompass Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Jesus, all of what we consider to be the line of Christ, the line of the Messiah. But it also includes all the Arabs. But there's a difference between an Arab and a descendant of Shem. The Arabs are a particular line out of Ishmael. The Persians are not. The Persians are out of Shem, but they're not out of Ishmael. So it's kind of an interesting balance when you look at this. But this is sort of the root for all the nations. Now you might ask, well, where do the Chinese come from? I don't know the answer to that. I would say biblically, they would say that they came out of this Japheth's line, which settled Asia Minor, and I would assume Asia in particular. But that's an interesting question that would probably need to be researched. I'm sure there's an answer to that. If you go to Answers in Genesis, they'll probably tell you more than you ever wanted to know about this. But anyway, that's what I want to say. And now God has begun to separate again this line of humanity into what will become the Messianic line. I can't do all of that, but you can go read it if you want to read it and take a look at it. Let me just say, this is a good time to say, every prophecy of the Bible. If you want to listen to my voice, I have something called Prophecy Through the Bible that I did all the Old Testament prophecy through the Bible. I didn't do the New Testament. So if in the evening, if you're sleepy and you want to hear my voice put you to sleep, you can listen to those. If you want to read this book, this is written by a guy named John Walvoord. He passed away about 2 or 3 years ago. He was the dean of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was probably the most well-known, well-respected member of the tribe of folks, let's say, that is prophetic, studies prophecy. And this book is probably one of the best you'll ever read. It's not a book you sit down and read from cover to cover. It's a book that you want to go see what's in Genesis, you go look here. You want to go see what's in Leviticus, you go look here. And it'll tell you all of it. I'm going to pass that around just for your amusement. And you'll see all of Vicki's markings. And she spent 4 months sitting on the porch with her coffee reading this book. And every day she'd come in and say, did you know this? Well, no. So anyway, it's kind of interesting. You can thumb through it. It's an interesting book. But anyway, if you want to study all of this stuff and you've got an interest in that, that's a book I would highly recommend. So signpost number 4 is Abram, or who we call Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant. So this is Genesis 12. We've now gotten up to Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is an interesting verse. We've probably all heard pieces of it. We all heard the I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you, as a way to get people to understand they need to be respectful of Israel. This is a wider blessing than that. But I want to say, again, separation. Abram was out of Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. So he's called out of Ur of Chaldees. And he is told to get out of your country, leave your father's house, leave everything you know, leave all of your friends, and hit the road. And I'm not going to tell you until after you do that where you're going to go. And so Abram was the first man. He's called the man of faith. And he had a lot of faith. He trusted the Lord. He followed the Lord. He uprooted his whole family and took them all with him. I mean, not his parents, but his family, his wives, his goats and sheep and all that, and went on the road, kind of a big caravan. And for that, he says, I'll make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great. And more important than that, and all of the families of the earth will be blessed because of you. Again, in hindsight, we understand that the families of the earth are blessed through this seed of Eve who comes to be the Messiah. And we see this is a prophecy of that happening. But it's also a prophecy, again, narrowing even the line of Seth down to the descendants of Abraham. So the line of Seth was where it started, and now it's in Abraham. And we typically today, when you talk about a Jew, you talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that sort of shows you a little bit of lineage there, but it's not the whole story. The story starts back earlier than that in Genesis. But so Abram, he's got an Abrahamic covenant now that's just begun. And his covenant is he will be a blessed nation, and he will have people, everybody in the earth will be blessed because of him. So we begin to see this narrowing. Let's see if I got more notes here on that. I probably don't. Let me just say one little sideline here before we get past it too far. In the line of Ham, when we were back in the Table of Nations, there's a man named Nimrod. And he's like, Ham is his fourth father, you know, four generations up or something like that. And we know the story of Nimrod, right? Nimrod tries to build the Tower of Babel. He tries to build it. Nimrod has many meanings. One is warrior. One means resisting God. And that's kind of interesting because Nimrod did that. He built this tower to the heavens So they didn't have to worship God. They would make their own path to whatever this being was. So he wasn't following the God of Abraham. You know, he wasn't following the God that had gotten him where he is. So, you know how that story ended. But let me just say one thing that I wanted to say. Nimrod, when he died, had a wife, and his wife's name was Semiramis. He had a mother named Tammuz. You can go read all this. But Semiramis had another son. And after he died, and he was viewed as kind of the reincarnation of Nimrod. And all of the local pagan society there began to worship Semiramis and Nimrod. And they called them, they were a mother-son cult. Interesting. Most of the Babylonian derivative mystery religions, whatever, still have that mother-son cult idea. I'm not going to go as far as I could with this, but the mother-son cult is interesting because what they do is they worship the son, but they elevate the mother to the same level as the son is, and they worship the two of them as co-gods. And one of the things they called her was Queen of Heaven. I make that point only because you'll see if you drive around, even Atlanta, you'll see there's churches called Queen of Heaven Church. And you have to understand that's not, that's biblical in the sense it talks about it, but it's not biblical in the sense that it's in the line that God wanted us to follow. And it just shows you that these mother-son cults are prevalent in a lot of these churches that were very rigorous and structured out of that Babylonian area. And, you know, the Orthodox are that way, the Catholics are that way, Roman Catholics, in a lot of ways, they kind of follow that tradition, which is kind of unfortunate because it really sets them apart from what we think is true Christianity. That's a subject for a whole another discussion, though. But anyway, I wanted to just make that point because that appears in the religions we see today. And it's out of the line of Nimrod, and it's out of the line of Ham. It's not out of the line that we follow, the line of Seth, the line of Abraham, and so on. So, so we begin to see here a further separation of Abram into Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abram, you know, was changed to Abraham, and so, you know, that covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And what I'll say to you is, you know, all of the Semitic tribes come out of this seed of Abraham. And it begins a whole set of topics that I'll get to as I get down to the descendants of Isaac. So Isaac is born, you know, the story of Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac up on the mountain to be Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is today. Abraham was questioning God, and Sarah was laughing at God, and you know the whole story. And then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, not your mistress, not your servant. Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Guys, Dud does have a sense of humor. Isaac means he who laughs. So since his mother laughed when God said she's going to have a baby, Isaac was a constant reminder of that, that she laughed. He says, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." So right here, you begin to see another separation between Ishmael, which is the first son of Abraham through Hagar, and Isaac, who is the son through his wife, Sarah. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation." Well, if you go study the line of Ishmael, all of the Arabs that come through Ishmael came out of this line. So there's 12 princes. You see all these different, you know, like the king of Jordan is a Hashemite. Well, the Hashemites come out of this line, but their sons down the line. So all these little tribes of Arabs come out of Ishmael. And you see all these, a very tribal society, by the way. I mean, you know, the Saudis and the UAE and Kuwait and all these are all different tribes. They may have similar religious beliefs, but they're all different tribes. He says, he'll beget 12 princes, I'll make him a great nation. But in red, I say here, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he's telling him right away that this line, this seed of promise is going directly through Isaac. So when you see Abraham and Isaac, you understand why that's happened. He said, but God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, meaning Ishmael, or your bondwoman, meaning Hagar. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her. For in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Called is interesting. That means God will give him a task. Through your seed of Isaac, he will be called. Your seed will be called. And that's important. And when we begin to look at some of the unfolding problems of that, we see a couple of things. Again, Isaac and Ishmael. If you look at Islam today, the Mohammedanism, if you will, they see this different. They see that Ishmael was the chosen seed and Isaac was not. And they see the Bible as being perverted. So in the Quran, they claim that the chosen seed was Ishmael. And that's why they have this direct lineage from God. Not biblical at all, but it's, you know, there's a whole story to why that happened probably. But anyway, that's the belief today. So you can see there's a religious separation now beginning to come between Ishmael's descendants and the descendants of Isaac. And so the next signpost is Jacob. Now we know that Rebecca has twins, and those twins are Esau and Jacob, right? So Genesis 25 and then Genesis 28. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" In other words, why is this war going on in my stomach? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall sure serve the younger. Well, you remember, Esau is the firstborn, and Jacob, which means grasper of heels, or, you know, a supplanter, comes out second, holding the heel of his older brother. And you can go read that story, but anyway, Jacob then begins to dream as he gets older, and he dreams of, there's this ladder with angels going up and down it. And it says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So again, we see two promises here, that Jacob will be the child of promise, and in him the world will be blessed through his seed. But also, you will see a prediction of the fact that the Jews are going to be scattered all over the world, kind of what we would call the diaspora, which the Jews have been called back from. So even this early in Genesis, God is, again, showing this. And if you didn't know what happened later in the Old Testament, and you didn't see what happened in 1948 with the regathering of Israel, you wouldn't necessarily connect the dots. But with hindsight, and the Bible being one thread of God's redemption, we see the connection between the two. And this gives us more information than we ever would have gotten it just reading it plain. So all of that happens. And, you know, two nations in her womb. And boy, is that ever true. I mean, you know, the separation between the Arabs and the Jews is big. And, you know, when Trump was president, he did this Abrahamic covenant. And his covenant was really designed to bring all of the children of Abraham together in peace. Well, the children of Abraham that are out of Ishmael sort of signed on to this. We see peace with many of the Arab nations, the UAE, and there's, I don't know, four or five of them. Saudi Arabia was about to do it when Trump was replaced by Biden. And so that didn't happen. But the others are going fine. They've exchanged cultural attaches. They share information. They recognize that their enemy is not each other. Their enemy is really Iran. And they are doing things to help strengthen each other. All of which is predicted, by the way, prophesied is a better term. And so we see that, but yet that's not Esau. Esau comes out of the line of the Jews, but when Jacob and his mother sort of plotted to take the birthright of Esau, it was God's plan, by the way. So even though they plotted, it was God's plan. Esau moved away and did exactly what his father told Jacob not to do. He said to Jacob, I don't want you marrying any of the women here. Go back over here to this family where I come from and my family comes from and find a wife over there. And Jacob did that. You know the story, a lot of stories in the Bible. But he did that. But when Esau heard that, he said, I'm not doing that. And he married a local woman. And from one of the tribes, the Arab tribes. So now, just as an aside, the descendants of Esau are the Edomites and the Idumeans. And if you know Idumea, Idumea was where Herod the Great was an Idumea, sort of part Jew and part not Jew. He was out of the line of Esau. But guess who is out of the line of Esau today? Palestinians. Palestinians are out of the line of Esau because they were indigenous. You might call them Bedouins, but they were indigenous to that area and they intermarried and all of Esau's tribe was over on the Jordan side and they came over into Israel when Israel was dispersed. And so they claim that as their country. It really isn't, but that's what they claim. And it's interesting because they have two gripes. One is, you know, they side with the Arabs on the Ishmael question, but also they have the whole Esau question. And the whole rift between Esau and the Jews deepened in the Palestinians. And there's genuine hatred there. And you can understand how the enmity that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15 has passed down through the generations. They hate each other. And, you know, Palestinians teach their children to kill Jews and, you know, they dress them up and put these bombs on them and, you know, all kinds of things. And we could go off on that. But, you know, yeah.
When you're talking about the marriage, it's so important for us to be speaking to our grandchildren in their very early teens, even. And when these things come about marrying Christians.
Yeah. I agree.
Because it'll drive them away. Typically, they won't go to and their children will lose the generation.
Right. Maybe more than that.
Yeah.
Maybe more than that. In fact, if you study any of the statistics that are out today, this latest generation is kind of splitting into two groups. There's the group that has decided to come back to the Lord, and they're very strong in that. And then there's the group that couldn't care less. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't worship anything. They're the ones that when you ask them if they're a religion, they check the box that says none. They're called nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, nuns. And there's millions of those in America, and that's the biggest percentage of this young generation. But for us, I think it's beneficial that some are coming back to the Lord. We see a real strong pull in some of these now. Some of them come out of parents that weren't very strong, but they've begun to get convicted by the Lord. And I think that's, you know, we always know that God has a remnant everywhere. And it's important to that. And it's important to say, you know, Christians should marry Christians because that way they're not unequally yoked. They think the same thing. They think kind of the same way. And that's important. So Jacob, by the way, also has 12 sons, and his descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can look at the 12 tribes of Israel, and you can go pull up, I didn't do it here, but you can go pull up on the internet a map of Israel and how it was divided up among the 12 sons. And signpost number 7, though, is the tribe of Judah. If you remember, there was Israel, and they were the 10 tribes, and they split off, split Israel in two, because the northern side was much more pagan, had really the worst kings of all. The southern side, which was Judah and Benjamin, and I forget if there's a third one in there, but those two tribes, much smaller, but it also had Jerusalem. So, but God said, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he, your translation may say, Shiloh, to whom it belongs, shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his. Now, what this says is, the tribe of Judah is the tribe through which the ruling of the Messianic line will pass. The Messianic pass will go through them, and the scepter and the staff mean not only will he rule, but he will have the right to rule from God. That whole brings up a whole interesting subject, which if I don't say something, remind me when we get to the David part of this, because it's really important to understand how the providence of God and his plan works even through the difficulties in all of this happening here. So this says the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. Shiloh, by the way, means to whom it shall belong. So we talk about, in the Old Testament, many times Shiloh is used to talk about the Messiah. And so we see that. And so King James uses the word Shiloh here. The NIV uses the word he. So I translate, I move back to the NIV. Until he, Shiloh, to whom it belongs, shall come. So when he comes, when Shiloh comes, not only will he get the ruling order and the ruling right, but all of the nations shall be his. Now, we know from where we are in God's plan, the second part of this has not come to pass, because Shiloh will come in judgment at the second coming. And when he does, in the millennial kingdom, all of the nations shall be his and he will rule. So this is an interesting verse, because it not only predicts the coming of this Messiah, but it also predicts what will happen during his reign. Now, the Jews didn't see the separation here between the first and second coming. It's prophesied, but they didn't see that here. But this really gives you an idea of where this is going. And when you go further, scripture number 8, we're in Samuel now, so we're out of Genesis, says, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So hundreds of years have passed in this time. We're finished with Genesis. We're on into Samuel now. And remember the whole story of Saul wanting to be king, and they wanted a king, and they elected Saul. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So immediately you understand there's a problem here, because God said the line of promise would come through Judah and the scepter would be from Judah. But Saul was removed as king, and he sends Samuel, unknowing, to fill his horn with oil. Oil is the Old Testament symbol for the Holy Spirit. So fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So he travels to Bethlehem. He finds Jesse. He goes through all of his sons. You know the story. The youngest son is not there. He's in the field being the shepherd, because that was kind of dirty duty, and they passed it down from the older to the younger, and he was the bottom of the line. So he was the one that was out doing the sheep. Then we come to Isaiah 11 that says, well, shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. In that day, The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Again, we don't see here the recipient of this blessing, but we do understand that this branch, this shoot that comes from the root of Jesse will bear fruit. That's an Old Testament way of saying he will be a follower of God and he will do what I want him to do. He will bear the fruit that I've asked him to bear. And in that day, which is a further day down the line, maybe it's the day of David, maybe it's the day of the Lord, depends on how it's used. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. I mean, today, David is viewed as the past and future king of Israel. And, you know, he is viewed even by Jews as, an unbelievably important figure in their history, along with Moses and along with Abraham. The nation will rally to him. His resting place will be glorious. I mean, this is a prediction that comes, you know, later in the cycle. But we do see this narrowing. And we come to David, and in Samuel 16, it says, so he sent for him. In other words, the other nine sons weren't the one. He sends for David and had him brought in. He was glowing with health, had a fine appearance and handsome features. Central casting was called, and David shows up. You know, again, young, strong, been outside, tanned, you know, looked great. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Youngest of all. Not the oldest, not the most experienced. He's the youngest of all. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, poured it over him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day, the Spirit of the Lord became powerful on David. Samuel went then to Ramah. And so Samuel's duty was done. He left. He'd anointed him king, but Saul was not gone yet. There was a little bit of interplay between Saul and David, but Saul was gone and David was there. It was just going to take a little time to work out. If you remember, one thing I admire about David is even though David had been acknowledged and anointed as king, he felt like Saul was still the king and he would not go forcibly take it from him. He said, God will take care of him in his time. So he ran from him to keep from having to kill him or be killed. And then God took care of Saul and David became king. So anyway, so Samuel took the horn and anointed him. And then we come to Isaiah again, a set of verses we know very well. This is a Christmas set of verses. We sing it in songs. For to us, a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We think of this as a prophecy of Christ's first coming. And when you think about a child is born, a son is given, it is. But the thrust of this prophecy is about his second coming because it talks about when he will be the government, when he will reign, and he will be all of these things, mighty God, everlasting power, Prince of Peace, and the greatness of his government and peace will be no end. We're not there yet. That hasn't happened. So, you know, we know that's in the future. And from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the commitment of the Lord, Almighty, or El Shaddai, is the Lord Almighty in Hebrew, will accomplish them, will accomplish it, El Shaddai. So we sing about El Shaddai all the time as well. So this is David. This is the king apparent. And of course, David, you know, you can go to the city of David. You can see the statue of David where the nose is broken off. You can see all of the things there, which are not original, but they've been by tradition. That's where they are. And people go and they look at it and they worship him and they do all of that kind of stuff. So David is the promised line through with all of this has come. But David doesn't live forever. And Samuel says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne his throne forever and his kingdom. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. This is interesting. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men and with floggings inflicted by human hands. And you know, Solomon was wise, but he was pretty stupid in some other ways in terms of not following God very close. And, you know, he had, what, 700 wives, 900 concubines. I don't know. Doesn't sound like a smart plan to me, but, you know, that was Solomon. And, of course, you know, he used other people to punish the nation of Israel. God didn't do it, but he sent others to do it. And we know about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all of those who were God's chosen instruments to inflict damage on Israel. And so we see that. But he says, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, let me make an interesting point here. At least it was interesting to me. Let me go back and find it in my notes because I've skipped over it. I don't follow these as close as I should, of course. Let me just see here. Sorry about this. Anyway, let me get back. The story of Jesse. Jesse all of a sudden just appears in the Bible. We don't know much about him. Jesse was the ninth generation away from Judah. But Judah, his firstborn, was an illegitimate son. The Old Testament says that an illegitimate son cannot be a priest or a ruler in the nation of Israel. But it says after 10 generations, his seed will be folded back in. Jesse is the ninth generation away from Judah. Guess who the 10th generation is? His son, David. So while all of this was happening, while Satan was trying to foil the plans of this, God chose Saul to be a king until David was ready, till David was old enough, till David was born, because God knew the end from the beginning. And 10 generations had passed when David was folded back in. So God not only kept his word, but he kept the line intact. So it's just one of the little miracles in the Bible. Unless you understand it, you'd never see it. And Wendell pointed this out in his study about the 10th generation. There's another chapter that I'll mention. I'm running out of time. There's another chapter I'll mention is Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 is the whole story about the Nephilim or Nephilim, however you want to pronounce it. And after the flood, Satan tried to poison the line, if you will. In chapter 6, you'll see where fallen angels begin to mingle with earthly women, and they had the sons of renown. And, you know, I don't know how you do that. And there's a lot of theological problems with that. But people allegorize chapter 6 of Genesis. But if you read it for what it says that these Nephilim were the offspring of sons of God, which many people interpret to be angels, and earthly women. I don't know how that happens. Angels aren't really men or women. So, you know, there's, as I say, a lot of theological problems. But if you read that, that was Satan's attempt to poison the line. But God would have none of it. He did away with all those Nephilim. And just another interesting little sidelight when you go down the path. So David is now replaced by Solomon, and the line of Solomon is where this ruler will come from. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll rest up your offspring to succeed you from your own flesh, and I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and we know that Solomon did that, establish his throne forever. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. I've read all this. When he does wrong, I'll punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him. Your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. We know that is the throne of David because he's talking to David here. He's talking about Solomon. And then in Chronicles 28:4 and 5, we see this written about this, David writing this, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as a leader, and from the tribe of Judah, he chose my family, and from my father's sons, he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord had given me many, he chose my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So you can't miss this if you read the Old Testament, that God has passed this line of Eve down through Solomon, and the seed of Messiah is coming. Let me see if I can. I'm never going to get through this today, by the way. So I called a halt in a minute. I'll stop this. But God wasn't ready yet. There's still going to be 400 years between the last written word in the Old Testament and the first written word in the New Testament. And so signpost number 11 is the arrival of a forerunner. In Isaiah 43, it says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, you would read Isaiah and understand that a king in these days had a whole set of servants which went before him, and they would announce the king was coming. They would clear the road of any rabble. They would fix the potholes. They would clear away the brush so that when the king came in his chariot or in his whatever, he had a smooth road to ride. He had a straight road through all these bad lands. So he's saying, I'm sending a voice in the wilderness to clear my path, to make way a straight path in the desert for our God. And then in Malachi 3:1, it says, I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. This is Christ speaking now through Malachi. I'll send my messenger, we know as John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking, Lord here is the word that means redeemer or the Lord God. And so he says, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So he says a couple of things here. He's sending his messenger. It's not him, it's his messenger who prepare the way. And how does he do that? He baptizes people for repentance of their sin and preparation for a redeemer to come. That's his story. That's what John baptizes. And also, he's the messenger of the covenant, not John the Baptist, but the Lord. The Lord you're singing will be a messenger of the covenant. So he brings the good news. With his arrival, the good news has come. And we see that in the announcement by the shepherds. And he says, the Lord God Almighty. So all of this is in preparation. And again, I say, if you're an Old Testament scholar and you read these, you know a lot about the Messiah. You know about where he's coming. And we'll see next week when he's coming. But I want to do this one before we end. Isaiah 7:13 and 14. Now Isaiah says, hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. The Jews were a pain in God's sight. And he did everything, punished them to get them to come back. But they were a people that needed signs. And so he says, will you try the patience of my God also? This is Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself, not Isaiah, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Now, we sing about this, but understand this. The virgin will conceive. Well, right away, you know, this is God's doing. This is not man's doing. And again, the word virgin here is a young maiden, but it's a woman who is unmarried and has not had children or had intercourse or anything. So she's a virgin. So the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, prophecy, and they will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not his name. It's a characteristic of who he is. That's who they'll call him. You know, so like they call John the Baptist the baptizer, or they call John who wrote Revelation the revelator. They called the Lord Emmanuel, God with us, and he is. And we know that. You know, you may think, well, that's not his name. They called him Jesus. Well, they really called him Yeshua, which is Joshua, which means he is salvation. So again, the Old Testament is pretty definite on this. And when you get to this point, you will get to my notes here. Sorry. I get so excited I do all this and I don't come back to it. But I hope so far what you've seen is, maybe you didn't know all this, but what you've seen is the Old Testament and the New Testament are really as tightly coupled as you can get. I mean, we look at a new covenant, we look at an old covenant, we say we're not bound by the laws of the old covenant, and we're not. But also, the Old Testament is more than just a set of laws. It is a revelation of God through the ages. And that part, they say the Old Testament prophesies, the New Testament fulfills. And we see that. And most all of these signposts have a fulfillment in the New Testament. So we'll see some of those, or we'll talk about them anyway next week. And I guess, you know, the most important thing that's happened to humanity so far is the first coming of the Lord. This is an intervention by God to come and take us off the path of evil and put us on the path of salvation. And God was the only one that could do this, and he did it. And that's one of the reasons why the birth of Christ is so important. Next week, what I will do is I will finish this part and get through the birth of Christ, and then I will help set the stage for the second Advent or the second Noel, which will be the return of Jesus. Again, this is not a traditional look at Christmas. And if you want that, I'll send a link, by the way, when I send out a note this week, and put the two links to what I taught last year, which is a much more traditional, not really traditional, because I do Luke chapter 1, but much more traditional view of Christmas. And you could, you know, listen to that. I think that's interesting. But for me, while the pastor's doing things about what did you see, what did the prophets see? What should the Jews have seen? Why were they so blind? You know, this is pretty plain. I mean, I've cherry-picked verses, but it's pretty plain that God has been predicted and this Messiah has been predicted and all of his characteristics have been predicted and the line has been narrowed to exactly how he gets here. And we'll narrow the line further when we get here next week. Anybody have any questions or thoughts?
This made it so very clear.
Well, thank you. I was nervous about this because, you know, when you talk about prophecy, people's eyes glaze over. But this is kind of a short way to shorthand the Old Testament and bring it to bear on Christmas. Thank you.
Well, it makes you think about the second coming, of the first coming with the Savior on our hand. He really does need to come again.
Yeah.
We're kind of simple right now.
Well, right. The world is, for sure. And he's going to call us out as his church before that. So it's an interesting thing. And the last thing I'll say is the Old Testament was so precise on the coming of Jesus. I mean, to the last detail of where he'd be born and all of that. It's also precise about his second coming, but we have to read it. It was literal in his first coming, and it's literal in his second coming. So just understand that all of this stuff is not allegory that's out, you know, in La La Land somewhere. It's all prophetic and it's all real. We just have to believe it because it's biblical. So with that, I will end, and I will see you guys next week. Let me pray. Lord, we're just thankful to be here today. We're thankful that you gave us a preview of Christ coming. You gave us a preview of what all of the prophets saw. They didn't see complete, but they saw pieces. And Lord, when you read the pieces in sequence and you put them together, you see a picture of the Lord appear, and you see a picture of his coming and his timing appear. We're thankful for that, Lord, because on this side of the cross, we're comforted by the fact that your word is true. And your prophecies are fulfilled, and we're seeing them fulfilled in our life today. I pray, Lord, for those that we prayed for today and for those in our class that are not doing well, I pray that your healing hand will be on them. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes. I pray for his sermon today as he preaches on the shepherds and what they saw. Lord, I'm excited to be at this time of year and to discover and worship you. Lord, in all this, we give thanks. Lord, give us safety, give us peace, and help us see the true meaning of Christmas this year. We pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Oh, I didn't turn my speaker off.
You don't even have it on.